News this morning on TV, and they had a reporter at, is it Sandringham where the Queen hangs out at Christmas? Sandringham. People had got up at 3:30 this morning to go and queue at Sandringham to get a glimpse of the royal family as they go to church this morning. And the favourite, who do you think? Meghan. Well, the children, I understand, although Meghan was a close second, yeah. I've got a newspaper cutting at home, which tells you something about the Queen. I'm a fan, so don't get me wrong. But did you know that she employs certain people? So, for instance, that the Lord Chamberlain looks after her day-to-day affairs. And one of his tasks is to walk backwards in front of her. Not allowed to show her his back to her. Walks backwards in front of her, acknowledging her authority, and obviously finding any puddles or holes before she gets there. She has a private secretary who drafts her speeches. Well, there's a good idea. I can hear you all saying, yeah, Ian, yeah, I think that is a good idea, yeah. There's a keeper of the privy purse who looks after the financial aspects of the royal household. It's a posh name, I think, for a sort of bookkeeper slash accountant. But actually, they have a purse, a tapestry purse that was, you know, founded in 1600 and something or other. I'm thinking of having one to look after Jan's purse for us. And there's the crown equerry who looks after the land transport arrangements, only the land transport arrangements. Originally, this was horses, of course, so the word equerry helps there, doesn't it? But now it's a number of Rolls Royces and some coaches, and probably most notably the gold state coach built in 1762, and which reaches a grand speed of 3 miles an hour. I tell you all this to point out that the life of a monarch nowadays, of our Queen, is so different, isn't it, to our life. I mean, what would it be like to never having to get your own breakfast, to never having to do your own ironing, to always being waited on? I mean, what is that like, Ron? Must be awful, mustn't it, mate? Who'd want to be a queen or a king? Yeah, I think we'd all have a little bit of... The life of a king, the life of a monarch, is a life of privilege, generally speaking. Unless, of course, your name is Jesus, who, in fact, is the King of Kings. Because the stark fact behind the tinsel and the wrapping paper and the mince pies and everything else that we all enjoy so much, don't we, is that Jesus, the King of all creation, the King of Kings, came to live on earth. That's it, isn't it? Came to live on earth. That's what we're celebrating. But not for him, a Lord Chamberlain or a fleet of Rolls Royces or any other of the trappings that we've talked about. And actually, none of the other creature comforts that we might expect nowadays. And, you know, no sterile hospital ward, no birthing pool, no warm cot or blankets. For Jesus, it was a lowly cattle shed, you know, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed. This King of Kings, this King Jesus, was born and spent the first hours of his life in similar conditions to your average rabbit or guinea pig. Big hutch and much straw. And why? You know, why not power and glory and majesty and strength as he deserves and as perhaps you'd expect? Well, let's tell another story just to illustrate. It's probably a story you've heard before. It's probably a story that Dolph tells from time to time. It's about Prince Alexis. He lived in a sumptuous palace, remote from the village that he was king over. And that's where his subjects lived, in hardship and poverty. But Prince Alexis was a kind and compassionate man, and he wanted to help the people, and he would regularly visit the village in his robes and in his crown, just longing to talk to the people and to spend time with them and to get to know them. And the people would bow and they'd curtsy and, you know, they'd walk backwards in front of him and they'd respect him and doff their caps to him and stuff like that. But none of them would invite him in for a cup of tea or a cup of cha. Do you know, they were just too respectful of him. Well, Prince Alexis liked being respected, but really what he longed for was just to meet with people, and he would return to his palace very sad. One day a stranger came to the village, and he was skilled as a doctor. And he rented a filthy, rat-infested hovel in the back streets, and he set himself to work tending to people and healing their sicknesses and illnesses and diseases and so on. And, you know, he didn't charge them. He relied on their gifts of food and their handouts, and sometimes he'd go hungry, and oftentimes he'd be cold. But over time, the village was transformed. He demanded rights for the villagers and justice. He reconciled those who were at odds with each other. He brought just this great sense of kindness and goodness to everybody. He made friends with all those who were lonely, and he won the love and confidence of everyone. One day, while he was asleep, some thieves broke into his hovel and stole the one possession that he had, which was a sack that he carried around with him. And when they opened it, they found inside the royal robe and the crown. So they now knew what others didn't, that this doctor had given of himself sacrificially, because he was Prince Alexis, who'd come to live among his people. Because the best way to get to know them and to earn their love and to show love for them was to become one of them. Now, I don't think it's a true story, but it does illustrate, doesn't it, the Christmas story, which is, of course, true, of a God who abounds in love and compassion for each and every one of us and who longs to be intimate with each and every one of us, who actually fashioned and formed each and every one of us, and knows us inside out, and yet finds himself, you know, rejected, held at bay. Perhaps, you know, we see him up there somewhere and think, you know, he's distant and aloof and all that kind of stuff. We're cut off from him, aren't we, by our sinful ways. So he decides to do something about it. He decides to come and live with his people, and not with splendor and majesty, but with something greater and more meaningful, the common touch. And the story tells us that, doesn't it? Because it was a common touch. Mary and Joseph, just ordinary people. The shepherds probably shopped in Asda, do you know what I mean? Because like they were the lowest order of society, these shepherds. Looked down on by many, shunned by others, and yet it was to these that the angels appeared and the message given. Great news, glad tidings. A saviour has been born to you. And they went and found him, the first people to go and visit the Saviour Jesus. You can imagine, can't you, their sense of privilege that these humble shepherds felt. No wonder they went glorifying and praising God. They had a new understanding. They had a new understanding of a God who loved them, of a God who was interested in them, who had come among them and lived among them, to save them. And that's something that we can all carry away with us today. That this God, this great God, the King of Kings, came to live as one of us. I'm guessing that these shepherds didn't really understand the finer points of incarnational theology, that God had become flesh. But even an inkling of what lay before them in the manger is mind-boggling. I don't know this man, Trevor Dennis, but I've had this poem lurking in my resources for years. It's called The Three Faces of Jesus. What you must first understand about the face of Jesus is that it's so small. He has no hair yet. His milk teeth are not yet showing beneath his gums. His lungs are well developed, as Mary and Joseph and the animals have already discovered. But he has no language beyond his crying. He, the Word of God, cannot say, Mama. He, the Son of God, cannot call God Abba, Father, let alone argue with rabbis and priests in the temple about the finer things of heaven. He is the love of God, and yet he cannot smile, although sometimes when he gets wind, his face crumples up as though he can smile. His eyes cannot focus, and yet, if you kneel beside his manger, you'll be too far high above him if you stand. If you kneel so that your face is close to his, then you'll find yourself looking level-eyed into the face of God. Do you know, every year I come away from all these Christmas readings and all the carols and stuff and feel as if we've never really done justice to the significance of the Christmas story. And every year I resolve to do better, but I fail every year. How can you put into words what this is about? The God of the universe becoming a baby. And before a baby, a fetus. It's just incredible. But Paul has a go at this. We're doing this series here over Salford, saying grace at Christmas, just four passages of scripture which speak about the grace of God at work in the Christmas story. And today's is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. This one verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. John mentioned this in his prayer. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The context of this passage, it's two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, is Paul encouraging Christians to give lots of money, to be generous in their giving, which just reminds me to say, there's a box here at the table, and it's our Christmas offering box. And we're not asking for money for the church. We're going to split the money between two causes. One's the Motor Neurone Disease Association. So those of you who aren't regulars here, Andy Olver, who's one of our guitarists usually, has got motor neurone disease. And it's rapidly now, I think, beginning to affect him. And also the Everetts, Neil Everetts' dad, has contracted it as well. And we felt it would be good to raise some money to give to that. And also the Nepal Leprosy Trust, the NLT, and we've seen in recent weeks some of the needs there are in that charity over in Nepal. And so we're going to split the money equally between those two charities. So you may not have come prepared today, I understand, but the box is there. We're leaving it open till next Sunday. Those of you who are regular here, please do give generously to this. So the context of this verse is Paul saying to the Corinthian Christians, look, please give generously to those Christians elsewhere who need your help. And as an example of generosity, he quotes this. This is just an inspirational verse to encourage people to give. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, Jesus Christ, for whom the glory of heaven was his, gave it all up and became poor. He became one of us. But that's only the start of the story. And theologians can debate and enlighten us about the significance of it all. He came to show us what God was like in a way that we can understand in a human body. He came to experience what it was like to be a human so we can understand how we feel when we're going through difficult times and joys and coughing a lot and things like that. And also, and this is truly mind-boggling, isn't it? The real reason for his coming is spelt out by Paul in this verse. He who was rich became poor for our sake, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul has a word to describe this. It's grace. And this definition of grace is not without its difficulty. Like, it's a bit cheesy, but I think in the context of this verse, sort of spells out what's going on here. God's riches at Christ's expense. He became one of us. He became poor. He became one of us. He took our place on the cross, that we might be forgiven our sins. He gave his life that we actually might become what he longs for us to become and to enjoy the glory of heaven. This is the grace of God. He came that we whose sinful ways have cut us off from God might be restored to his heaven by faith in the one who dealt with our sins on the cross. That's grace, the grace of God at work. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you that though we don't deserve your work in our lives, yet in Christ you have found a way that we might be forgiven, that we might become your children, that we might be able to call you Father, that we might be able to live our lives now with purpose and meaning, following you and serving others, and also, Lord, might have this hope of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.